Invite you to open up with me this morning to the book of Acts chapter 23, and as you are turning there, if you're brand new with us this morning, we have been working through a series on the book of Acts over this past year where we have been looking at how the gospel began in Jerusalem and is going to the ends of the earth, and we've seen these concentric circles where the gospel keeps being taken out to more and more people, to more and more groups. And we are coming into now, and have already actually sort of entered, this last section of the book of Acts where the Apostle Paul has returned from his third missionary journey. He's been captured and is in custody. And last week we looked at Paul's speech where he talked to three groups of people. He spoke to the crowds, he spoke to the Roman authorities, he spoke to the Jewish authorities. And at the end of those speeches, he was still in custody and was still imprisoned for his beliefs. And so we are going to pick up right where we left off last week, looking at Paul and what happened as he was in prison there. I'm picking up now in Acts chapter 23, verses 12 through 35. Hear now the word of the Lord. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you today and recognize that if left to ourselves, we would never understand your truth. We would never even have an interest in your truth. And yet, Lord, by the miracle of your grace, you have stirred within us and have given us new hearts so that we might seek you and so that we might know you. Lord, you have changed our desires. And so we pray that you would continue to do your work within us this morning, giving us a hunger for your truth and understanding so that we might know who you are and what you have done more clearly, and what you require of us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this morning by asking you a question, and I want you to seriously reflect upon this question, each one of you. The question is this: where have you seen God at work in your life over the past year? Where have you seen God at work in your life over the past year? Now, I recognize that that question may be met with different reactions depending on where you are in your life. For some people, a question like that might fill you with gratitude, because you can look back on your life over this past year and you can see some very specific and maybe powerful ways that God has been moving in your life, and so it gives you thanks and gratitude. For others, it might fill you with frustration, because as you look back on your life over the past year, you don't see where God has been at work at all. In fact, you think, well, God just seems absent. I don't really know if God is with me at all. And so a question like that might fill you with a sense of just frustration. For others, the question just might fill you with confusion, because you might think, well, I recognize that God is at work in the world, but how am I to ever know when and where he is at work, even in my life? I'm not sure. And so a question like that, where has God been at work in my life, might just be a confusing one. Well, I want to share with you a fundamental conviction that I have this morning about God. And it's a conviction that I have because it's clearly taught in the Scriptures. The conviction is this: God is always at work in our lives and in the world, whether we recognize it or not. God is always at work in our lives. And that conviction is rooted in a biblical doctrine that Christians have held dear for centuries, but I think is beginning to be forgotten, and it's the doctrine of providence. In previous generations, Christians talked about providence a lot more than we tend to talk about it today. In fact, if you go back and you read in history, like some of the letters from men who wrote letters as they were fighting during the Civil War, they talked about providence all the time and God's providence in their lives. They had a very keen awareness of God's providence in all of their circumstances, whether it be in life or in death. We rarely talk about providence at all today. In fact, if I say the word providence, most people wonder if I'm about to take a trip to Rhode Island, you know, because we hear the word providence and we associate it with a city. But we don't really talk about this word in our everyday language all that much. And it's a shame, because it is rooted in Scripture and it is pervasive throughout the Bible, this concept of the providence of God. And I want to talk about this today. Now, some of you have heard me talk about providence before, so this isn't the first time I've talked about this, because as I said, it comes up on virtually every page of the Bible. But I want to talk about it again today in relationship to the book of Acts, and I want to come at it at a slightly different angle than how we have talked about it before. Now, the first thing we need to understand when we talk about providence is what that word even means, because it is a foreign concept to some of us today. And I think we can go to the Westminster Confession of Faith, and I want to read these words that we all read together earlier. And here's how the Westminster Confession of Faith defines this concept. It says, "God, who created everything, also upholds everything. He directs, regulates, and governs every creature, action, and thing, from the greatest to the least, by his completely wise and holy providence. He does so in accordance with his infallible foreknowledge and the voluntary, unchangeable purpose of his own will, all to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy." Now, that is a solid definition of providence. And I know there's a lot packed in there, so let me just make two observations about that definition. First of all, I want you to see that line that says it tells us that God directs and regulates and governs every creature, action, and thing from the greatest down to the least. From the greatest events in world history down to the most minute details of our everyday lives, God is sovereign over it all. And he's in charge of it all. Psalm 135, verse 6 says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps, whether it be in heaven or it be on earth, whether it be, as I said, the greatest events of history down to the most minute details of our lives, God is working and his providence is sovereign. Now, we've seen this in the book of Acts already. And there's many different places you could look at it, but one of my favorite speeches that we see this in the book of Acts is when you go back to Acts 17 and you remember Paul's speech in Athens where he uttered these words. He said, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." Think about that statement for a minute. God is the Lord of heaven and earth. He's sovereign over everything. And he's determined the allotted periods and boundaries of each person's dwelling place. God determined when you would be born and when you would die. God determined what family you would be part of and knew each person by name. God determined where you would be born and where you would grow up. God determined who your kindergarten teacher would be. And if you didn't like your kindergarten teacher, well, sorry. God is sovereign over it all, and his providence governs all of it. From the greatest down to the least. That brings me to a second observation about that definition, which is that when it talks about God's providence, I want you to look at that again and see that it doesn't just talk about God governing everything that comes to pass, but it says he does so in accordance with his will and for his glory. Listen again to what it says. God, who created everything, also upholds everything. He directs, regulates, and governs every creature, action, and thing, from the greatest to the least, by his completely wise and holy providence. He does so in accordance with his infallible foreknowledge and the voluntary, unchangeable purpose of his own will, all to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. What that tells us is that as God directs all things, he doesn't do so arbitrarily or randomly. Like, sort of, I get the image in my head of a little kid who's playing with toys and has a toy city and is just kind of randomly doing things and randomly, you know, all of a sudden people are, you know, playing in this play city, and then all of a sudden, you know, this toy city crashes because children are just crazy, right? you know, there's lots of chaos and randomness. God is not like that with the way he governs the world in our lives. It's not chaotic. It's not random. He does all things in accord with his perfect will. And you could say another way to put this is that God's providence cannot be separated from his other attributes. He does all things in accordance with his goodness and his justice and his mercy and his wisdom and all of these different things that we could talk about. And all of it is done for the praise of his glory. Ephesians 1, verse 11 says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who," listen to this, "works all things according to the counsel of his will." Not some things according to the counsel of his will, but all things work according to God's purposes and God's direction. So providence means that God directs all things from the greatest down to the least, according to his will and for his glory. And what this means is that when we think about how is God at work in the world, the answer is God is at work everywhere because he is the one who governs all things. He is the one who makes the sun come up in the morning, figuratively speaking, and go down in the evening. God is the one who sustains this planet. God is the one who allows us to wake up in the morning and have breath in our lungs. God is the one who allows my heart to beat an additional time at the end of this sentence that I'm about to finish. It wouldn't beat another beat if God did not allow that to happen. He preserves everything. God directs everything. He's in charge of everything. You know, I always find it funny when We do this, all of us, as Christians, so I'm just as guilty as the next person, but sometimes when something unexpectedly good happens in our lives, we'll want to go and tell somebody about it, and we'll say, you'll never believe what happened to me today. It was such a God thing, right? Probably all of us have said that line at one point or another. But the question I find myself asking is, well, what's a God thing? I mean, because the assumption seems to be there are some things that are God things and there are some things that aren't God things. And maybe the unexpectedly really good things are God things and everything else is not a God thing. But the reality is, if God is truly sovereign and that he works all things according to his providence, then everything is a God thing. From the greatest things to the least, and that includes the really wonderful things and even the really hard things and the difficulties. And that can be incredibly difficult to comprehend, but it also can be incredibly comforting to understand because it means that even my greatest difficulties are not outside the plans and the providence of God, and that he promises that he works all things together for good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. I can't imagine a more comforting thing when I go through the trials and tribulations of this life than to remember that God works all things, not some things. And in that sense, everything is a God thing. When we think about how God works out his providence, I want to mention one other thing to you, and that is that there's a helpful distinction that we can make between two types of providence. And one is what we might call ordinary providence, and the other is extraordinary providence. Ordinary providence is when God works through means in order to accomplish his purposes. And this is the primary way that God works in our lives. He works through means. What do I mean by that? It's a bad choice of words. What do I mean by that, that he works through means? Well, he does this every day in thousands of different examples. God causes the crops to grow so that you and I actually have food. If God didn't cause the crops to grow, we would have no food. And in that case, God is feeding us. He's working through certain means that he has established to provide us with food. Let me give you another example. When we get sick, God will often work through doctors and medical professionals to heal us. And in that case, again, he's working through means to bring healing in our lives. Or to give you a third example, God uses people, maybe a friend or a family member, to share the gospel with us. And if you're sitting here and you're a Christian today, it's because someone shared Christ with you. And in that case, God worked through means, a specific person or persons, to bring you to faith. And so ordinary providence is when we talk about how God works in our lives through different means to accomplish his purposes. Now, there's also what we might call extraordinary providence. And this is when God works without any means, directly, not using means, but just directly. And the Westminster Confession talks about this. It says, God uses ordinary means to work out his providence day by day. But as he pleases, he may work without, beyond, or contrary to these means. So let me give you some examples. Take the three examples I just gave you. God, in the first example, he ordinarily uses the means of crops that grow in order to feed us. But God can certainly feed people without any means. And we have a biblical example of that. God, in the Old Testament, sent manna directly from heaven to feed the Israelites. Now, that is no means. He didn't work through anything. He just sent it directly from heaven. And he can do that. That's not the ordinary way that God works. It was unusual. It was very unusual, we might say. But he's certainly able to do it. God is not limited. Or a second example. Ordinarily, in second example, God works through means in order to heal people. He gives us the gift of doctors and works through doctors and medical professionals to bring us healing. But we know, biblically speaking, God is certainly able to heal people without means, as he did in the case of King Hezekiah. Or take the third example. When God brought you and I to faith, he spoke to us through another individual, bringing us the gospel, bringing us the truth of his word. But God can speak to people without means. In the Bible, we have examples of this, even in the book of Acts, when God speaks to Paul from heaven on the road to Damascus, And there is no means there except God speaks directly to him. So we see that God can work through means and ordinary providence, and then he can work without means and extraordinary providence. But here's the thing that I want you to see very, very clearly. God, regardless of whether he works through means or without means, it's still God that does all the work. I want you to hear that very, very clearly. Regardless of whether God gets things done through means or without means, it's still God who does the work, because God is the one who regulates and governs all things according to his good purposes. Let me give you another illustration of this. Imagine for a moment that you are praying for a friend who is sick. Some of you probably have somebody on your mind right now. Imagine you're praying for a friend who is sick, and you are praying and asking, Lord, please heal my friend of their sickness. There are a number of possible outcomes that could happen as a result of those prayers. Number one, it is possible that God will provide a doctor or a medical professional who will bring healing into that person's life and who will find a solution to that sickness. We've all seen that before. A second possible outcome is that a doctor is not able to find the right thing that is going to help this person's sickness, but God answers the prayer anyway and heals the person without the doctor. And some of you have probably had that experience as well, where you're praying for someone and they are healed and the doctor didn't have anything to do with it. Another possible outcome is that you pray for the person to be healed and they aren't healed at all. Now, here's the question I have for you, and think very carefully. In which case of those three scenarios was God's providence at work? It's a trick question. Because the answer is all three. Because whether God chooses to heal or he chooses not to heal, he's still working all things according to his good purposes. And we see examples in Scripture where the Apostle Paul prayed three times, Lord, I have this thorn in the flesh. And we don't know exactly what it was, but Paul said, please heal me of whatever this ailment is. And the Lord said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. And the Lord chose not to heal Paul. And that was according to God's providence. There are times when the Lord does heal, and that is according to his providence. Whether he heals or he doesn't, that's according to his providence. And then secondly, when he does heal, whether God heals through the use of means or he heals without means, it's still God at the end of the day. Now, here's why this is so important, because I think we tend to have a very limited view of the way that God works in the world and a very limited view of his providence, so that we only think that God is working when there's an example of extraordinary providence. And if we don't see extraordinary providence, God working without means, then we assume God isn't working. The reality is God's always working. And when we have such a limited view, it robs us of being filled with gratitude and awe every day for the thousands and thousands of ways that God is at work in our lives. God is at work every single moment through ordinary providence. We just aren't aware of it half the time. John Piper once said this. I love this quote. He said, God is always doing 10,000 things in your life, and you may be aware of three of them. Probably you're not even aware of three. Really? Let's be honest. And part of the reason we're not aware is because God does all these things through ordinary providence every day, and, well, we just don't pay attention. Or we give credit to the wrong place. It's like the guy I heard about who a pastor was praying for him and said, I'm going to pray that you are healed. And when this guy was finally healed, the pastor said to him, isn't it amazing what God can do? And he said, well, yeah, I had really good doctors. It's like, yeah, you did have good doctors, but you know who ultimately did the healing? It's God. Because nobody is healed except through the providence of God and through his hand. Now, some of you are wondering, what on earth does this have to do with Acts 23? Because, Stephen, you haven't even brought up the Bible yet. Turn to Acts 23. If you closed your Bible, open it back up. I'm getting there. I'm going a little out of order today because I usually don't go backwards like this, but I'm trying to make a point, and then I want to show you the way this plays out in Acts 23. Okay? So turn back with me to Acts 23. Because what I want to show you with the few minutes that we have left here is two examples of how ordinary providence works itself out in the life of Paul in Acts 23. In Acts 23, as we've seen, Paul is in prison, and at the beginning of our passage, we discover that the Jews are plotting to kill him. And verse 12 says, "When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul." Wow. These people are fixated on killing Paul. They're not even going to eat until they kill Paul. And it goes on to say that the council plans to say, let's tell the tribune to bring him back to us again so that we can question him again. And the tribune will probably like that because he wants to get information. So we'll say, we want to talk to this guy again, but on the way, we're going to ambush him and we're going to murder him. But before that can be carried out, something amazing happens. Verse 16 says, "Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, 'Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him.'" It goes on to say that he took him to the tribune, he told the tribune about the plot, and then verse 22 says, "So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, 'Tell no one that you have informed me of these things.'" Now this is fascinating, because up to this point, we didn't know Paul had a nephew. We didn't even know Paul had a sister. These people might as well not have existed. And then all of a sudden, we're talking about a sister of Paul and a nephew of Paul, who, by the way, are never mentioned again. But all of a sudden, they're mentioned here. And Paul's nephew, who is seemingly fairly insignificant to the rest of the plot line of Acts, was in the right place at the right time to hear about the plot, to tell the Roman authorities, and to save Paul's skin. Now, let me tell you something this morning, and hear me when I say this, that was not a coincidence. There's no such thing as a coincidence, according to Scripture, because the idea of coincidence is in direct opposition to the idea of God's providence. The word coincidence is not in God's vocabulary, because it assumes that there's something that happens by chance, and there's nothing that happens by chance. He was there by the providence of God and was used by God in order to preserve Paul at this particular point in his life. And that is what we call ordinary providence. Now, I want you to see something about ordinary providence. Ordinary providence is extraordinary in its own way, isn't it? When we say ordinary, we don't mean uninteresting or insignificant. We just mean God's working through means in order to accomplish incredible things. And so Paul is preserved at this point. Now, you get another example of this as it goes on, and we see how the Roman authorities respond to this. Verse 23 says, "Then the tribune called two of the centurions and said, 'Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen.'" Add that up, and you got 470. Just keep that in your mind for a minute. "To go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." It goes on to say that Paul's then taken to Caesarea with a letter from the tribune explaining everything that's going on. And then the chapter ends with Felix saying this in verse 35. "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. Now here's the question I find myself asking as this chapter comes to a close. What on earth possessed these Roman authorities to give so much protection to Paul? The Roman authorities weren't known for being particularly accommodating to people, especially people that were causing trouble. Now you could say, well, Stephen, you explained that last week. Paul was a Roman citizen, and so they wanted to make sure that he had protection. Yes, but I don't think that explains it fully here, because they're talking about sending 470 armed people to guard this guy all the way up, and then he's guarded when he gets there. I mean, this is like almost like they're transporting somebody who's royalty or something. And you ask yourself, well, what on earth would cause these authorities to give such preferential treatment and protection to Paul at this particular juncture? I mean, they didn't give that to everybody. A lot of times when they were guarding people, they weren't interested in protecting them at all. Look at how they treated Jesus. And yet this is what they did. And I would submit to you that this is another case where God is guiding all things and these rulers according to their purposes. Scripture says that God directs even the actions of great kings. One of my favorite verses from Proverbs is Proverbs 21:1, which says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. And we see that happening here. God is directing the hearts of these men according to his purposes to protect Paul so that Paul can fill God's commission for him to continue to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. So I want to return to the question that I asked you at the beginning of this sermon, which is, where have you seen God at work in your life over the past year? And I hope you might begin to start trying to answer that question in a slightly different way than just a few minutes ago. Because when we truly understand God's providence, it should give us a much deeper understanding and appreciation for the tens of thousands of ways that God is at work in our lives every single day that we often overlook. There's a story about a man named John Witherspoon, and some of you may know that name, John Witherspoon, because he was one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence. And he was also, at the time, the president of the College of New Jersey, which became Princeton University. John Witherspoon lived a couple of miles away from Princeton, at a place called Rocky Hill, and every day he would drive his horse and buggy to the college. No cars at this time, so you go by horse and buggy. And one day, he's sitting in his office, and one of his neighbors bursts into his office, exclaiming, "Dr. Witherspoon, you must join me in giving thanks to God for his extraordinary providence in saving my life. For as I was driving from Rocky Hill, the horse ran away, and the buggy was smashed to pieces on the rocks, but I escaped unharmed." Witherspoon replied, "Why, I can tell you a far more remarkable providence than that. I have driven over that road hundreds of times. My horse never ran away, my buggy never was smashed, and I was never hurt." What's the point he's making? God's providence is at work just as much in the everyday ride through the same road that he took when nothing happened by the grace of God as it was on the day that the neighbor smashed it and was miraculously spared. Because we need to have an understanding not just of the extraordinary providence, but God's ordinary providence, which is always at work in our lives. There's a Presbyterian pastor from a previous generation named Clarence McCartney, and he was reflecting on that very story that I just told you, and he said these profound words. He said, "So we must beware of thinking that God is only in the earthquake, wind, and fire, of thinking that manna, but not grain, is God's food. Most of God's gift to his people are not dazzling and gaudy, but wrapped in simple brown paper. Quiet provisions of safety on the highway, health of children, picking up a paycheck, supper with the family, all in an ordinary day's work for our God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are good, you are gracious. And Lord, you bless us and you guide us and you provide for us in tens of thousands of ways every single day, many of which go unnoticed or unseen. Lord, give us a deeper understanding of this reality. Open our eyes to the reality of your providence, which guides our lives, so that we might increase in gratitude for who you are and what you have done and what you continue to do. But not just so that we would have gratitude, Lord, for the blessings, but also so that we would have faith in the difficulties, knowing that even in the times of heartache, the times of trial, you are working all things according to your great purposes. And that for those who love you, you work all things together for good. For those who love you and who are called according to your purpose. We praise you, Lord, and we thank you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go from this place, hear this word from the Scriptures. "To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen.